Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We're going to read verses 36 through 45. Start to read in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1. Now, we're bringing this evening the 20th in the series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the subject this evening is upon the mote and the beam. That's what we're going to be dealing with as we get into the message. So pay attention to that as we read these verses tonight. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And then in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 6, we'll begin to read there in verse number 36 and read through verse 45. Verse 36 of Luke chapter 6. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not that ye be not judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal shall it be measured again, or to you again. And he spake a parable unto them. I want you to notice those words now. He spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? See how he incorporates this into the parable. Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou hast thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is message number 20 in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and for a text, I want you to notice again verse number 5, of Matthew chapter 7. Thou hypocrite. I want you to notice in this text, the Lord is not simply referring to these people as being misled or misguided, but he's referring to them clearly as being hypocrites. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. We spoke to you last week on verses 1 and 2 of this passage, in which he said, Judge not that you be not judged. And in those verses, he's not telling us that we're not to state that anything is right or wrong, or that we're not to state that no one is right or wrong. If you read there in, or that anyone is right or wrong, if you read there in the Gospel of Luke with me, where we read a moment ago, you'll see that he's talking about right judgment, honest judgment, sincere judgment, a non-hypocritical judgment. And he is continuing that by giving us a parable of the mote and the beam. Now, if we just saw this here in the Gospel of Matthew, we might not be aware of the fact that it is a parable, even though it carries with it that nature. But as we look at it in the Gospel of Luke, he clearly says that it is a parable. And here, of course, the idea is that there is a relevant personal flaw in these people that keeps them from being objective judges, that keeps them from being able judges, and he indicates that their flaw is greater than the flaw of the person they are judging. In other words, he's not denying that this brother has a mote in his eye. But he's saying, while he has a mote in his eye, you have a beam in your eye, and therefore you are a hypocrite to be judging him or to correct him over his flaw, because your flaw is so much greater. It would be like an armed robber sitting as the judge over a person who had burglarized a bubblegum machine. You see what I'm saying to you? While both would definitely be wrong, and no one in his right mind would deny that, the armed robber would hardly be the proper person to judge the man for breaking into a bubblegum machine. Now then, he indicates here, not only is the flaw in view greater than the one and the person who is being judged, but that the nature of the flaw prevents that person from being able to judge his subject rightly. In other words, he says it's pretty hard for you to be able to see around that beam and to clearly see the mote in your brother's eye. So we see the relativity of the problems that are here. In other words, these were unjust judges. These were blind judges. And who were the blind judges he was talking about? Were they the people standing outside of the church and saying there are too many hypocrites in the church? No, they were not. Though certainly those people would be no less guilty, but these were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the people who felt that indeed they had it together. I want to call your attention to four things this evening, and I'll try to do it with some measure of brevity. First of all, we want to define the mote and the beam. What is he talking about when he says you have a beam in your eye while you're trying to take a mote out of a brother's eye? And I think most of us pretty much have that in view, but lest somebody has a misunderstanding of it, let's be sure we understand what we're talking about. The context pretty well defines the definition of the words. Of course, the word beam is a word that is quite common in our everyday language today. Most of us would not have real trouble with that if we understood that it had basically the same meaning then as now. The word mote is a little bit less common. Most of us don't think of a mote in the sense of being something you could get into your eye. But the word here, that the English word mote and the Greek word from which it's translated, means a withered twig or a fragment of straw. Something that could actually be blown by the wind. Have you ever been out and where chaff was blowing and have a piece of chaff to blow into your eye? Or a place, for instance, in the fall when you're cutting dry grass, or maybe in the spring you're cutting dry grass with the lawnmower, and a little piece of grass blows up and blows into your eye, and you have to get it out. And that's the sort of thing that the word mote here would imply, just a tiny speck of some kind. On the other hand, the Greek word here for beam means exactly what we mean when we say beams. If you would look up, you see here what we call laminated arches. They are also referred to as beams. These over here are a different kind of beam. They're called a purlin. But both of those are beams, in that a beam is something that bears up a load. It bears up a weight load. And that's exactly what the word means here. He's referring. Can you imagine a person having one of those things in their eye? But he's referring to something that has this comparatively huge. Of course, it is a parable. You understand that he's not saying a person could literally have one of those things in their eye. But he says the flaw that is in you is comparatively like that when you compare it to the person that you're trying to judge. So that's what he's dealing with. The illustration is like a man dying of alcoholism, a man who is a drunk that's chiding you for eating too much sugar or eating unsaturated fat in your diet. You've seen people like that. I mean, they could clear up all of your problems in that respect. I was reading some little things we have out there in the track rack that somebody put there about cigarettes, and I don't disagree with anything they say on there, except the Surgeon General says that cigarettes are the number one cause, you know, the outside cause of death in the world today, and he's lying like a dog. It isn't so. It isn't so. Now, I'm against cigarettes. I'm against tobacco, and I believe that multitudes of people die from them, but it is not a drop in the bucket to the damage and the death that's caused by alcohol. You see what I'm talking about? Now, I know more people smoke cigarettes, but not near as many people die from it, and not very many people get killed by automobiles because they were smoking a cigarette. Perhaps some do, but a lot of people get killed because of the alcohol. What I'm saying is this, is that we have areas in which men are simply hypocritical about statements and about judgments because they're not going to talk about their own sin. It reminds you of the old lady who the preacher was preaching, and he preached against alcohol, and she said, "Amen, preacher, you tell him." And she preached against smoking cigars, and she said, "Amen, preacher, you tell him." And then she began to preach. He began to preach against dipping snuff, and she said, "Now you see, he was doing pretty good, and now he's quit preaching and start meddling. In other words, now he's messing around with my sin." Now I know you ladies don't understand anybody that dips snuff. I mean, don't any of you ladies here dip snuff, do you? You don't, do you, Miss McLean? I knew Ruby didn't. I wouldn't have picked on anybody that I even thought might. But, you know, I remember when a lot of the old ladies used to dip snuff. A couple of old ladies sitting around a pot-bellied stove back in Tennessee. They were talking about how smart Henry Ford was. They said, "Boy, he must have been a smart man to invent that Ford car." One of the old ladies spit in the spittoon. She said, "Oh, Levi Garrett weren't no fool." But you understand what I'm talking about. We can excuse the sins that are our sins, and we can be very, very harsh and critical. I just had all that foolishness to illustrate that. When I was a child, we used to have an illustration about that. We would say, "The pot can't call the kettle black." You follow me? The pot can't call the kettle black. Now, you folks don't understand that because you cook on gas stoves or electricity, and your pots, they may get a little bit greasy, a little bit grimy, a little bit dirty, a little bit stained, but they seldom get black anymore. You say, "My pots get black." No, your pots don't get black. You don't know what a black pot is until you've cooked on a wood stove. I mean, you just don't know what a black pot is. I mean, it can get black and black on black and black on black until it is so thick you couldn't imagine how much of that garbage can build up on your skillets. But, you know, out in the yard, we had something, you know, now I know today people say you wash pots and pans. Well, again, you folks today are not refined enough to know what pots are. Back then, the pot was the thing that you had out in the backyard. You didn't bring the pot in the house. You had it out in the backyard, and you used it to boil clothes in when you were washing them. You used it to render the fat out of the meat rind when you killed hogs. You used it to cook your lye soap in, and you built an open wood fire under it. It didn't even have the benefit of the covering of the wood stove that you had on the inside of the house. You just went out there and you built a fire and you shoved the wood under there and the flame come up around it, and it was so dirty that you didn't even take a hold of it without getting a hold of something to handle it. And we used to say, "The pot can't call the kettle black." What were we saying? We were saying, well, sure, the kettle's black, no question about that, but the pot is so much blacker by comparison that it certainly cannot criticize the kettle. And it was just a little colloquial way of saying, don't judge your brother when in an area in which you're worse off than he is. And that's what the Lord is teaching these people here with this parable. Now, that's the thing that the second point brings us to, and that is that the one most guilty tends to be the quickest to judge. It is usually not the spiritually clean who scream the loudest about the other person's dirt. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, think about it. Usually people who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and who are genuinely sensitive to the sinfulness of their sin before they were cleansed, they realize how ungodly they were and they realize the pit from which they have been lifted, will tend to have a great deal more compassion upon the stumbling sinner than the person who is an ungrateful Christian or even the person who is not a Christian at all. In other words, it will usually be the spiritually unclean who scream the loudest about dirt on others. Now, human nature is like that. Human nature invariably accentuates the flaw in someone else to hide the flaw in themselves. Every little child you ever saw will do that. They'll do that. They will, you know, a child will tell on their brother or sister to hide their own. You start getting on to a brother or sister, I mean to a little child, and if they have a brother or sister around, those poor kids that don't have one, they don't have a chance. But those that have a brother or sister around, I guarantee you 90% of them will say, "Yeah, but Mama, do you know what Benny did?" And the child don't care. I mean, she doesn't care what Benny did. She just wants to get, I know y'all's kids wouldn't do this, Benny and Cherry, but they really just want to get Mom's or Dad's attention off of what they did. They're really not, you know, they're not put out by the moral impropriety or the righteous indignation that they would have about what Benny did. That's not the issue, but the issue is to throw attention elsewhere, to get it off themselves. And the Lord is saying concerning these people that it is their guilt that causes them to be so quick to judge others. In other words, it's what we call a diversion tactic. Here in Oklahoma, we have a little old loudmouth bird called a killdee. A little spindly-legged outfit. And most of you people know what a killdee is. Some of you folks may not be outdoors. You don't even have to be a bird watcher to know what a killdee is. I mean, they'll watch you. They'll take care of you. But if you're out on the golf course or out walking in the pasture during the time that the killdees have their eggs hatching, or while their eggs are incubating, I should say, they have a very strange and a very predictable tactic. Anytime you see one of these little old birds out there running around like it has one broken leg and one broken wing and one broken neck, and it just, you know, just flopping around on the ground, squealing his head off and staying just out of your reach. You turn around and go the other way. If you're going the wrong way, he'll come around and get in front of you. I mean, if you're going toward the nest, and he'll just carry on and he'll squeal and holler and flop around on the ground, and you just think you could walk over there and pick him up. You're not about to. He'll stay just out of your reach and just keep on squealing and carrying on. You know what he's doing? He's leading you away from his nest. He's keeping your attention off of his nest. He builds his nest on the ground, and he's either that killdee, I said he, maybe she, I don't know which one of them does this diversion tactic. I'm not that much of a birdologist. But in any case, that little old bird is not interested in having you to help him, nor is he interested in getting the message over to you or anything else. Under normal senses or situations, he would fly away if he could and go hide if he couldn't. But here he wants you to watch him. He wants you to hear his squawking. He wants you to see his miserable plight, not because he feels like there's any necessity in that of itself, but it is a diversion tactic to keep your mind off of the nest. And what's in the nest. And the Lord says of these people that they are hypocrites, and this is exactly what they're doing. Now, those who are forgiven are usually overtaken by the reality of their own sin and not the sin of others. Obviously, when we see the sins of our fellow man, especially those who we love, we're concerned about that. We should be. And if we love them, we'll go to them and say, that is not right. If you love your children, when you see them in sin, you don't keep your mouth shut, but you go to them and you say, that's wrong, that won't do. And the Lord is not condemning that at all. But what he's saying is this, that you are nourishing a tendency here to accentuate the sin of someone else when your sin is greater than theirs. Open your Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke and notice, if you will, chapter 7 and verse 36. Just one chapter over from where we were reading a moment ago, starting indeed with the very same verse. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Now, I'm not going to read this entire account for the sake of time. It is a rather long account here. But I want you to notice verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went in unto the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. No question about it. She was a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet. And all of us know the account of how that she worshipped the Lord with this box of ointment. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. And then he says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. I believe Brother Lester spoke on this some time ago. He had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, he said, thou hast rightly judged. Now, what's he talking about? Well, as he goes on and says, this woman anointed my feet with ointment and bathed and dried them, and washed them with her tears and dried them with her hair, and you did not wash my feet, you did not give me anything of that sort. And he's saying, Simon, not only is your love not as great as her love, but look here, your criticism is upon her for her sins, while you are guilty of the sin of sins compared to her for the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might. Who was the great sinner? Now, in Simon's eyes, he was not. She was the great sinner. She was a harlot. She was the great sinner. He was comparatively small as far as his sinful nature was concerned. He did not measure up to her. But, wait a minute, this woman shows a love for God that Simon did not have. Who was the great sinner? Simon was the great sinner. He had indeed a beam in his eye while he was calling attention to a mote in her eye. You see, the stranger to grace, the man who has not been brought to the knowledge of his pathetic wickedness, of his horrible helplessness, of his filthy sinfulness, and has not been forgiven and cleansed from that, will invariably see himself falsely. You go out and find a man tonight who has continued very long in his sin, and you begin to talk about it, and sooner or later, I don't care if he is a drunk on Skid Row, you talk to him very long, and sooner or later, he'll tell you, I'm just not really a very bad fellow. I've talked to plenty of them, and none of them really think they're all that bad. I'm not really hurting anybody. Well, it is true my daughter is ashamed for people to know who her daddy is. And it is true that my wife has spent half of her life crying over my condition. But I don't really hurt anybody. I am not such a bad guy. You look at the people today who reject Christ week after week, day after day, and go on in their uprightness on their job and in their community and in their businesses, and invariably they will tend to say, I am not such a bad guy. They look at themselves falsely. They see others critically. Oh, listen, you know, I know somebody. I know an old boy, and he goes to church on Sunday. And man, he does things that I wouldn't think of doing. You know what I mean? He just does things that I wouldn't think of doing. And call attention. I mean, just like that little old stupid Kildee. And he calls attention to flaws that he sees in that other guy. And he imagines, he really imagines that that other fellow who goes to church on Sunday and is not everything that he ought to be is worse off than he is. But he's just looking at that man critically. He's seeing himself falsely. But the thing about it is he does not see the forgiveness of God at all. You see, what Simon didn't realize was that this sinful woman's sins were forgiven, and his sins were still hanging on to it. Well, the third thing we want to call your attention to here is that the affliction that the Lord is dealing with not only causes the most guilty to judge the most quickly, but it makes just judgment, that is, righteous judgment, fair judgment, it makes it a total impossibility. Now, the affliction is our own sin, and yet unconfessed or even unrealized. In other words, when he talks about the beam in our eye, that's what he's using to illustrate there, is sin in our life that we have not confessed, and in some instances that we don't even realize. Some years ago, a lady, I had just learned that her mother was an alcoholic, and I had no idea of it. And this lady came to me, and she said, "Do you know what I heard about a man?" And he wasn't even a member of the church. His wife was a member, and he came with her and said, "Do you know what I heard about him?" And I said, "No, what was it?" And she told me, and probably she was right. She indicated that this man was an adulterer, that he played around on his wife. And I said, "Well, that's terrible." She said, "I just cannot imagine anything. Well, I mean, I sure don't want to excuse that." And I said, "You know, it's a pathetic thing." And she was carrying on. I mean, it wasn't as if she was just coming to me, telling me this with a burdened heart. I mean, it was just, can you imagine? You know, do we really have to sit in the same building with a guy like that? You know, do we really have to stay in the same city with such a pathetic person? And I said, "You know, it's amazing sometimes the things that we will find out about people that we thought they were fairly..." And I said, "We find out that they're alcoholics, that, you know, they're drunks and things like that." And she said, "Well," she said, "now that's a weakness, but this other is just filthy sin." And I said, "Well, different people have different appetites." You know, and I shouldn't have said that. That wasn't very nice. But I was trying to call attention, you know, to what the situation was. Now, the point is that that lady was, though I don't think she drank the stuff at all, but she was justifying her mother's alcoholism. She was justifying that as being all right. That was excusable because it was somebody that was near her that was doing it. In other words, the affliction itself makes just judgment, fair judgment, reasonable judgment absolutely impossible. Now, these Pharisees thought themselves righteous. In other words, we don't have any problems like that. We know some people who do. I mean, we have this terrible problem. We have to go to market with people that are like that. We always go home and wash our hands real well. We have to go to the grocery store and be in the same building with some people that are like that. Isn't that terrible? And that's the way they thought. I mean, that's the way they thought. And the Bible says of them in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, they going about to establish their own righteousness. Are they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They were not looking to the righteousness of Christ as this poor wicked woman was. They were not thinking of the righteousness of Christ. They said, "Hey, I don't need that. I have my righteousness. You want to see sin? You want to see wickedness? Look at him. Look at her. Don't look at me." You see? In other words, it was their own wickedness that made it impossible for them to see the other person. This is the case of the blind wanting to lead the blind, as the Lord said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 39, and teaches that if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch. And here were these wicked men. Men, and I say wicked men, and they were indeed wicked men. Wicked because whatever sin they had, they did not confess it. They did not realize it. They did not identify it as being wickedness in them. Oh, it may have been a character flaw. It may have been a little personal weakness. It may have been something in them that they would not necessarily recommend in their children. But it really wasn't sin. It really wasn't all that bad because, after all, look who they were. Oh, you want to see wickedness? Let me show you wickedness, they said. And they always had their finger out at someone else. But you see, the point was that it was their very own wickedness that made it impossible for them to identify sin and rightly judge sin in anyone else. You see, there are many good, quote, good, fundamental Baptist, unquote, today, who are exactly like that. Exactly like that. In other words, they never take time. Indeed, they don't have time, and if they had time, they don't have the appetite for it to look at their own sin. They can see all the sin they need to see in someone else. It's always out there. Well, sure it is. I mean, I can just walk out and sit down on my front porch or sit down in my driveway or drive downtown and look out the window of my car, and you know what I'm looking at? Sinners. Sinners. Everywhere I look, sinners. I don't even have to know their names. I don't. You can look at the way they dress. You can look at the way they talk. You can hear the things they say. You know they're sinners. But I want to tell you something, folks. If that is my favorite pastime, I've got problems on the inside of me that makes it impossible for me to see them rightly. You see what I'm saying to you? And he's saying of these people that they are so preoccupied with finding fault in others and denying their own fault that they're not even able to see the fault in those other people. Their very own sin makes it impossible for them to be a just judge. In other words, he uses another parable to describe them. They've taken good care of the outside of the pot. You follow what I'm talking about? I think all of us hate halitosis, don't we? It's embarrassing for me if my wife says, honey, you ought to take something. Your breath sure does smell bad. And, you know, usually folks think you need to brush your teeth. An old man said some years ago, said, nah, he said, it's not your teeth. Because he didn't brush his teeth, you know. He said, you cut their head off and they still smell the same way, you know. It's not their teeth, he said, it's their stomach. That's what it is. Well, I don't know what all of it is. He may have been right about that. I don't know. But the point is this, that, you know, you can go, if you have bad breath, and you can take a bath, and you can put on nice perfume and dress up in nice clothes and get all of the various things, the complimentary things you need to look nice and feel nice. But if you have a sickness, for instance, if you're sick, you know, you've been around people that were very sick and you find that they have bad breath, and you realize, hey, that person has a problem on the inside, and it may not be anything they can help. It may be something they can help. It might be that brushing your teeth or gargling mouthwash or not eating garlic but twice a day on Sunday or something like that might help. You know, there might be all kinds of things that would improve it. But the point is that they're not doing those things. They're only dealing with the outside. And he says this concerning these scribes and Pharisees. He said, you hypocrites, you wash the outside of the platter, you wash the outside of the cup, but you leave the inside filthy. I have a cup up in the sink. I need to wash that, Miss Keener. But I had it. I don't remember where it was that I had it. I believe I had it there on the cabinet the other night, and I was making some candy, and I dropped some chocolate on the outside of it. Just, you know, this is all. It was melted milk chocolate, you know, and I dropped a piece of it on the outside. And I mean, it's really on there. I mean, it really is, and I need to take it off. But I brought it down here, and I noticed the other day that I had gone in to make some coffee for myself and a couple of other fellows that were there in the office. And I made some coffee, and I took that cup in and sat it down, and I was sure thankful I didn't give it to one of them. But I was drinking coffee, and I looked down on the side, nearly to the bottom of it, and there's this piece of chocolate. But you know, the thing about it is, I had washed all of the cups on the inside. Now, on the other hand, I could have washed the outside of the cups very carefully and left all of the old drugs from the time they drank coffee before, you know, if it had some cream in it and sugar and it dried up in there, you know, and all that goop in the bottom of the cup, and left that along and washed the outside of the cup, polished it up nice, poured it full of coffee, I guarantee you they would have never known the difference till they got to the bottom of the cup and found the mouse. Do you see what I'm talking about? Well, that's a filthy way to do things, isn't it? And that's exactly what the Lord says of these Pharisees. He said, you clean up the outside, but you leave the inside full of filth. Oh, listen, beloved. We as Christian people need to be careful. When we look around and we see the wickedness and we see the faults and we see the flaws of others, oh, we don't take away from the fact that that's wrong. We don't say it's all right and everything is beautiful in its own way. That's a bunch of foolishness. But I'll tell you what we mustn't do. We must not get in the habit of looking so hard at their sin and talking so loud about their sin that we cannot see sins that we have that are greater than ours. One time, my brother and I, he's as ornery as a snake, and we were in a restaurant, and this very, very nice-looking waitress, and you could tell that she was very meticulous about the way that she appeared and everything, and she came over, and he said, where did you get all that mud on your face? And she just rushed out of there and went back into the restroom and came back in a minute, and she said, you sorry rascal or something like that. And he just embarrassed her to no end, you know. She couldn't see her face. She didn't know that she didn't have mud on her face. You've heard people talk about egg on their face. My wife's always saying, got something on the corner of your mouth. Don't eat so fast. Don't be so messy. Or something like that, you know. But you can't see your own face. That's a difficult thing to do. Now, some of you folks out there might be able to see your nose, but, I mean, depending on how long your nose is or what the prescription of your glasses. But you just can't see your own face. You can see the face of others. And, you know, if you go out to eat with somebody, and the first thing you know, you're out there, you're eating something to be nice and messy, like eggs over easy, and you get to giggling and punching the person next to you. You say, look over there, old Chuck. Guy's got egg all over his face, you know. And you haven't looked in the mirror to see if you got egg on your face. And someone says, you know something, he does have egg on his face. But you know, you got egg on your face. In fact, it's so deep that there's a piece of bacon stuck in it. You didn't even know it, you see. I know that's a silly illustration, but it shows that in many instances, we can get so focused upon the part of the other person that we can see. Now, follow me carefully. I haven't lost my rabbit. I want to illustrate something here. We can get so focused upon the part of the other person that we can see that we fail to go and look in the mirror of God's Word and hear the examining voice of the Holy Spirit speak to us about the things of ourself that we can't see. You see what I'm saying to you? And that's what the Lord is saying to these people. Now then, finally, I close by saying that such an effort as this is hypocrisy. It's not just something that's ill-advised. Go back to our text and look at the words that he uses. They're not kind words. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. In other words, he says, if we are satisfied. Now, I understand that any of us can be guilty of being genuinely concerned about someone else. And we may well fail to see a flaw in our own life or in our own conduct, and a brother or a sister may in love have to come and tell us about that and point it out to us. We could be guilty of that, I understand. But here he's talking about people who are prone to stare at other sins. Now, get me. In order to take their mind off of their own. I've seen that more than once. And you have too. I've seen people who love to talk about the sins of other people so they can keep from thinking about their own. And the Lord says, this is hypocrisy. If we allow ourselves to be engaged in this way, we will never be a just judge. What you have to say about the other person will not be fair, even if it's accurate. You follow me? Even if it's accurate, it will not be fair if you tend to be like this. Not only that, you will not be an able judge. It will not be accurate in most cases because you'll not be able to understand it rightly. But what's worse than that, you won't be a caring judge. If we're not careful as Christian people, interested in serving the Lord, interested in standing for what is right, can become so entrenched in our own righteousness, even if it is right, and in the unrighteousness of the other man, even if it is unrighteous, that we cease to be caring people. Old Joe over there, I'm just using the name because it is a common name. You ever hear, always hear people say, let Joe do it, let Sam do it. Joe or Sam, or whoever he may be a very wicked person. But listen, the very moment that I can become satisfied with finding fault with his sin to the point that I lose compassion for him, I no longer care for him, I'd just as soon see him go to hell as not, then I have fallen into this trench of hypocrisy that the Lord is talking about. We need to be careful about that. We must be just judges, caring judges. A just and caring judge desires to help and not just find fault. In other words, I believe that there are professing Christian people who will quickly find fault with someone else, but if that person with whom they found fault said, "Would you please help me?" they would say, "Go soak your head. I don't have time to be involved with such as you. After all, I'm too holy, I'm too clean. I go down to Bethel Baptist Church and I just don't get involved in stuff like that." I mean, I'm afraid that if we're not careful, we can get into this sort of thing. And you know something? Just judgment will be something that will be assigned to us and not solicited. You know what the tendency is for me, and I haven't always been that way. But honestly, before God, as pastor for the last several years, if someone comes around and says to me, "Hey, do you know what so-and-so is doing?" You know what the first thing that comes to my heart that I want to say is? "No, I don't know, and please don't tell me. I know about enough filth to run anybody crazy. I don't want to know." Now, it is my responsibility to know. And so, therefore, I can't always say that. But I can honestly say this before God, that when it comes my responsibility to be involved in that judgment, it will be something that will be assigned to me and not something that I have solicited. I'm not going around looking for someone to find fault with. The only formula to this is simple. What did he say? Forget about them. Don't worry about them. Don't concern yourself with them. Don't call their sin sin. Don't talk about sin. Don't find fault. He didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. What did he say? He said, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to help your brother.
My time is gone. Thank you, and God bless you.